We looked at the meeting between Obadiah and Elijah and how sometimes good men can fall short and not to fall short and to show further obedience and to continue and not to settle on past blessings. And our fifth message in 1 Kings 18 verses 17 to 40 was that great confrontation between the prophets of Baal and this man Elijah, false worship against true worship. What an useful model to assess false worship we had. And also, what an useful model to see true worship, the principles of true worship, the orthodoxy seen in the building of the altar, orthodoxy of doctrine, life, and worship, but also the need of the Spirit with the fire coming down upon the sacrifice. How that pictures true worship, the correctness, but more than that, the fire, the Spirit coming down upon the great truths. Now, in this message today, in 1 Kings 18, verses 41 to 46, we have a striking illustrations of not just praying, but how the Lord answers prayer for blessing. See here as Elijah climbs to the summit of Mount Carmel and calls upon God to bring the rain. And the servant goes seven times to look for signs of rain. On the seventh time, he sees a small cloud, a little cloud, the size of a man's hand. And then with speed, the rains come. Now, I suppose it's hard for us in Wales to imagine a drought. The rains are abundant with us. But certainly we can picture the rains, can't we? But imagine the drought too, 3.5 years or a long period of drought. And then suddenly the wind, the clouds and the rain. But let's start with the sound. I have various headings, but the sound of abundance of rain. If you go back to 1 Kings 18, verse 1, you'll find the Lord indicates that rain will come. Often the Lord indicates he will do something before he does it. And so we see here at the beginning of the chapter, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, I will send rain upon the earth. And although we're not told, but probably he communicated that to Ahab. But in verse 41, after Mount Carmel, Elijah tells Ahab these words, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. There's a sound of abundance of rain. Now clearly, there was no actual sound. It was an expression to communicate the imminency of the prophecy that rain would come. There's a sound of abundance of rain. It's a form of language to speak of imminency that is coming. A prophecy, you could say, yet again, here in verse 41. I find it very reminiscent of what an elder said in a village in West Wales in 1958-59, before the great revival came. The many revivals in Wales, the three well-known ones are 1735, 1859, and 1904. But there were many, many revivals outside of that. But this one here, in 1859, often called the Great Revival, there was an occurrence where two ladies were seeking God and who were saved and approached the eldership. And the elder said, I hear the sound of many feet, in a prophetic way. And of course, they were really the little cloud. They were the beginnings of a great, great blessing in Wales. And there was indeed a sound of many feet making their way to the church and to Christ particularly. Now, of course, people make foolish claims, don't they? Claiming God has spoken to them. But even so, we can't deny on occasions the Lord does impress upon a heart, upon a Christian heart, upon the godly, a blessing is coming. And who can explain these things? They are mysterious and heavenly, but they are very much the stuff of revival. They're a feature in revivals. You'll read your revival books and they'll be very correct and orthodox, not extreme and silly, but you'll find this feature. There will be an intimation that blessing is on the way. And who can understand or explain these things? But they happen. And this elder said, I hear the sound of many feet. But let's progress with our study and come back to those things in a moment. The meeting place. We note Elijah rises to the summit of Mount Carmel, where, of course, there would be a view of approaching clouds with the rain promised. But note the significance of rising to Mount Carmel, to the very summit of Mount Carmel, there to pray. Perhaps there was a sense of approaching God, to rise, to climb to the summit, the God who dwells in the heavens, a sense of looking up to God, something conveyed perhaps in Psalm 121. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. And sometimes those hills and mountains would be the bigger things in this world and would make us think of God and help us to raise our eyes and help us and assist us to think that maybe we were drawing near God. And certainly there is that connotation in the language of the Bible. But more to the point, I think, is that Elijah wanted to be alone. From the tumult and activity, and especially from the feasting of Ahab, who was eating and drinking, he wanted to be alone with God. And this was the practice of our Savior. Matthew 14, verse 23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. And this sense of being alone with God, we note it. We note it with interest. It should be the practice of every Christian, following the example of Christ and also of Elijah here. Of course, we pray often. Sometimes throughout the day, we are and should be in a spirit of prayer all the time without ceasing, turning to God in prayer. There are times we might pray briefly over our meals and give grace, or other times too, with friends perhaps. But there is this importance of being alone with God, and that we must protect. You must have that sense of concentration, of removal of all disturbances, to give you full attention to the Lord. It's good to pray at all times, but there is this earnestness, this closing of the door, being alone with God. The same is true with the church. We pray often, don't we? Pray in our services on Sunday, pray in every meeting we have, pray when we meet as friends and so on. But the prayer meeting is that Mount Carmel, you could say, to shut the door, to be alone with God, the importance of it. Without that, there's something missing in our lives, either privately or collectively. To be alone with God is an important ingredient of the church and our health. Mount Carmel is a picture of that. It is the meeting place. Mount Carmel. A good name for a church, isn't it? Mount Carmel. But we note then the praying. The praying is very striking, and particularly the pose of prayer. Notice in verse 42. And he cast himself down upon the earth with his face between his knees. It was obviously a posture of great humility, obviously. Cast himself down, his head was between his knees. He was bowed over in some way. It was great humility before God, prostrating himself, but also of concentration, isn't it? Of concentration and shutting out the world. He wanted to pray. And so he was shutting all out and just communing with God. But even before that, we should mention the fact he prayed, because he was told the rains would come. And yet he prayed with intensity and prayed until the rains came. This shows in his praying, Elijah's praying, no presumption and great desire. And even though he was assured the rains would come, he prayed. And the importance of prayer to carry it through until the rains came. He wasn't satisfied. You see, the Lord had promised, but it was dry. Had been dry for 3.5 years over a long period. The rains hadn't come. He wasn't satisfied, so this intensity continued. And he called upon God. No presumption here, but desire, and continued praying till the rains came. And we notice the struggle too. This whole body posture, but also the fact the servant went back and forth 7 times looking for signs of the rains. And Elijah would have prayed between those 7 times. That would have taken time. It wasn't like a quick prayer. It was a struggling prayer, a persevering prayer, continuing prayer. And the question must be asked, do we know anything of this struggle? Do we cast ourselves to the ground, put our heads between our knees, so to speak, and be alone with God, praying to God for a visitation? We say we care, but do we do that? Do we pray like that for the saving of souls? We say we break our hearts for those who are not saved, but do we spend time alone with God? Do we care to that extent? Do we pray like that for our sons or our daughters, our husbands or our wives, our brothers or our sisters, our dear friends, or even for your own soul? Do you pray like that for your own soul even? Oh, that I might be sure I am saved. And maybe you know you're not saved, but do you pray like that? Cast yourself down. It's strange how we'll do anything but do that. This is where the battle is at, isn't it? This is the point where we fail. We say we care, but we don't struggle. We don't make sure we're alone with God. We tried once, but the Lord didn't answer. We won't try the 7 times. And of course, 7 is that sense of continuing and perfection of number. 7 times until he comes. But also note this, in the praying, there was expecting. The servant went back and forth 7 times. Can't mistake the expecting. What is this expecting? What a strange thing it was. He was praying, and the servant went back and forth 7 times, saying, no, there's nothing. No, there's nothing. There's nothing. That word is nothing. Back and forth he went, but Elijah sent him the 7 times. He was believing. He was expecting. And in this case, he had believed the promise of God, despite the fact there was no rain. He believed in his power and sovereignty. That comes through with Elijah. He believed in God's power and sovereignty, as if he knew it. He also believed in God's grace and mercy, that God would show grace and mercy, even though the people were in such a terrible state. Even after Carmel, you couldn't say there was a great recovery. There was some recovery, perhaps. The people did say, the Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God. But yet the troubles continued. And yet Elijah believed in God's grace. You see, if we don't expect, we don't believe. And as Brownlow North, that Englishman who preached in Scotland mainly, but also Northern Ireland, if we don't believe by praying and calling upon God, we are practical atheists, he said. And so indeed, we are practical atheists. If we don't believe and expect, if it doesn't show in our persistence and our praying and calling upon God, we don't believe, we don't expect. We are, in a sense, like the atheists. No, you see, this kind of praying is not easy praying. It's connected with godliness. Elijah knew God, knew his power, knew his grace. It all belongs together. We only wish, don't we, that we could pray like this and then carry on with our worldly lives, enjoy things and not realizing, oh, the difference, the cost of blessing. What is required to pray like this and to be blessed like this? We can't carry on as we are if blessing was to come. But to pray like this also, we need to be those who are godly, struggling alone with God, expecting, believing, but godly, who know God and who want God above all else. And not just in theory. The thing is, we say, oh, Lord, I want you above all other things. But then we go back to our idols and other things, which are fine in their place, but it doesn't fit the language. We said, Lord, we want you above all things. It doesn't show in that sense of struggling and praying. And of course, this kind of message is not acceptable today because we're so materialistic and so much in love with our busy lives that blessing would be such an inconvenience. Revival would be so awkward, wouldn't it, to our commitments and our busyness. And that, of course, is where the struggle is. We have to struggle with those things. Cast out the idols. Be alone with God. You will never be alone with God. You will never pray like Elijah until you cast out the idols and materialism. You won't do it. A battle has to be won there. It was a great struggle as Elijah went up to the summit. It would have been some kind of walk. There's a struggle to get there. There's a struggle to get to that place, to be alone with God. But let's move on to the first indications here of the blessing. Elijah prayed. The servant went back 7 times. On the 7th visit, he saw a little cloud arising from the sea, described as the size of a man's hand. And Elijah knew straight away, the rain is coming. The downpour is on the way. He knew. He instructed Ahab, get your chariot ready. He knew straight away, the rains are coming. This cloud is God. He was looking for it. And I think the godly often recognize the early indications of blessing when it comes. What are those early indications of blessing? Well, the Lord prepares us before blessing. And one of the great things he needs to do before we are blessed is to humble us. For us to die to self, to remove self, he must deal with us. And this is very much part of the preparation. When a people are humbled, you think, well, blessing surely is coming. And he has to do it, not just to make us people in the right frame of mind, but also not to steal the glory. If he is to have the glory, he can't give the glory to a people who will steal it. He will have the glory. And so he has to make sure we are humbled and broken before he will trust us with a blessing. There is preparation. And in that sense, this sense of struggle as well. Often before blessing, an indication, those first indications, there's great opposition. The devil knows better than us sometimes. Blessing's on the way. And he sees the signs and he's afraid of it. And so when he sees the smallest inkling, I've seen this before, and down he comes to just try to just remove that spark and stamp upon it in case it comes into a flame. He knows the signs of blessing, but the Lord can even overrule the opposition, the devil, and the opposition can be used to make us his people. Also, there are providences, often signs before blessing. The Lord puts in place what is necessary to do the work which he will do. Perhaps the most famous of that would be the printing press, the time of the Reformation. Providences come into place in order for the gospel to go forth with mighty power. In all kinds of ways, there are providences, circumstances you can't explain. It all comes together just for that blessing. The right kind of person, right kind of preacher. And the circumstances, maybe in the community, perhaps poverty or some other trial, brought people to their senses. Sometimes before blessing, he even brings obstacles, which he will then overcome. This is the feature you see throughout the Bible. Often you'll find in the scriptures, the Lord who says he will do something and then bring circumstances to make it impossible or cause a delay to make you doubt it, till eventually he brings it to pass. Through those impossibilities, despite the delay. I'm sure Carmel was an obstacle in the eyes of many. The sight of hundreds of prophets of Baal, hundreds of them. What an obstacle. Yet the Lord conquered them, defeated them, and brought the rain. Another example of a promise being made and then being made impossible would be Abraham, with the promise of the son to Abraham and of Isaac, and the passing of many years, making it seemingly impossible. And then the son, miraculously, would come. Even today, you could say the dreadful downgrade. I think those who prayed for revival in the 80s and 90s were then maybe full of hope and anticipation. But now we've been beaten down by the downgrade, and we feel it's impossible. It's often then the Lord will do it. Another indication, small indication, that blessings on the way are small beginnings. Now it's right, of course, for us not to despise the day of small things, and rightly so, because those small things are a touch of heaven. We should never, ever despise small things. If one person is saved, you know, if you're in a church of 4 or 5 people and there are saved there, what gems, what gold and silver is in that place? God's chosen and God's elect are there, the apple of his eye. Those washed in the blood of Christ, those forgiven their sins, are in that church. What a blessed place. We shouldn't pity small things, but thank God for them. But also small things are often links in the chain to further blessings. And sometimes they are links to great blessing, like the little cloud, the size of a man's hand. And of course, there was an indication that that cloud would come closer and closer and would fill the sky. A bit like the elder who said in West Wales, in the village of West Wales in 1858-59, I hear the sound of many feet. Those two women who were saved were indications of a multitude. And what a multitude. Read your history books. I refer to this a little later. Something fearful about it. I've been reading not only of the revivals in Wales, but also with Brownlow North in Scotland and Northern Ireland. You know, it's left me with a sense of trembling and fearfulness. They are fearful things. Read those things, my dear friends, and you'll see what God can do and how small beginnings can just become something quite remarkable and of God. What are you doing today? Can you see a little cloud coming towards us? Are you saying, no, there's nothing? Then I will say, go back 7 times. Go back 7 times until the cloud appears. That should be our attitude. That we should pray and pray and look at that little cloud until it comes. The Lord requires us to be such people. What about this overcast sky and the overwhelming? Well, note the descriptions here of the heavens being black with cloud and the wind as well. You can almost place yourself there, can't you? That overcast sky, the black clouds. Clouds can look so threatening, can't they? And then the rain, you feel the rain in the atmosphere, and then it comes. And so it was here. And Elijah told Ahab to prepare the chariot and hurry to Jezreel. And even though it was a small beginning and a little cloud, there's also a sense here of speed, and suddenly Elijah told Ahab, hurry. And even though it was small and far away, suddenly it's here. And that's just the way it is in times of revival, times of blessing. We can be suddenly overtaken with the speed and strength of God's activity. God comes, and it's always like that. Every revival is suddenly. These buildings were built up suddenly, weren't they, in the context of history. Suddenly they were raised. All were dates about the same time. Many of them standing today are in the late 1800s and early 1900s. Buildings sprung up suddenly. God does a great work. And the sense of being overwhelmed here. A thought of threatening, but not a threatening to harm us, but rather sense of the fear of God comes over us, and awe. And we think of the sky being black here, and the sense of the wind. And when God comes, and the Holy Spirit comes upon the church, and breaks out in blessing, yes, it brings a great fearfulness, and an awe of God. What do you think it's like? Have you ever thought and put yourself in that place? Do you think it's something which you just sit there and enjoy it? It's going to be full of fear. The very God of heaven, who fills heaven with glory, will break upon the church. Heaven will break out in the church. Righteousness, holiness, into a sinful world. And there is always a sense of disturbance, very much at the beginning of any spiritual movement, any time of revival, when holiness and God meets a sinful world, there's a disturbance. And it's very frightening. In many ways, as well as glorious. But how true those words. I hear the sound of many feet. Oh, as Elijah said, there is a sound of an abundance of rain. 1859 revival, I mentioned to you, is called the Great Revival. It touched America. on that east coast of America. It also went through Ireland, Scotland, England, and Wales as well. It's a sense of that little cloud coming across the Atlantic, you could say. And in the case of Wales, you might even refer to the man Humphrey Jones, who came across from America, met up with David Morgan, or David Morgan, David Morgan, we call him in Wales. And there, the blessing broke out, as it had done mightily in Ireland, mightily. And also mightily in Scotland and in parts of England. What is your concept of God? We forget. We very easily forget. Read the scriptures, read the history books. Bring your heart back to these things. You can understand the wisdom of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones saying to our past emeritus, always bring revival before the people. Why? Because we forget and we drift. We forget the possibility of revival. We also forget the God of revival, the thought of God and who he is and what he's like. And it brings us to that state, correct state of heart, where we fear God and love him too. Do we understand who God is and what he can do? Do we understand that, my friends? Well, let's go on to the fruitfulness. And we read here in James 5, verse 18, that passage I read. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. We are told in James some extra information in the Epistle of James. And there is a fruitfulness after a deluge. As I said, a disturbance. This disturbance is a mark of a true revival. There is disturbance. Go back to Pentecost and the book of Acts. Great disturbance. What shall we do to be saved? But then, which we'll read in a moment in our communion service, that peace and that fruitfulness follows. Once the rain has come to the ground and sunk into the ground, the fruit comes. God has been at work in the hearts of men and women, and there is fruit. You see, in times of decline, times of drought, everything declines. Really, everything. Whatever it is, mention it, it all declines. Whatever it is, it all declines. Times of revival, it all revives. And the ground, which was so dry and hard and fruitless, suddenly comes to life. Our doctrine, our worship, and our living are all revived. Our doctrine is revived. We don't realize how we drift, you see. I'm not speaking now of the worst aspects in the church today. I'm speaking of us who say we hold on to the true things and hold on to Reformed theology. Do we, my friend? Do we? Is the question. What happens is this, that the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man, they just come less and less and come so close together. God is less than he is. Man is more than he is. And we don't realize when God comes, oh, how holy he is and how sinful and vile is man. And they are separated. But then, do you see, what a glorious gospel reconciles God and man. Once you understand the great distance between a holy God and a sinful man, is a great gospel, a great Savior. And so Christ and the blood of Christ and Calvary, which deals with our sin and reconciles us with a holy God, is remarkable. And hymns are penned, speaking of the blood of the Lamb and praising Christ. Where do those hymns come from? From this correction of doctrine. That God is holy, man is sinful, and Christ is the Savior, the glorious Savior. And how the people are taken up with the Savior. He is their song day and night. Also the worship is revived. The fear of God enters the church. The church experiences the presence of God to a much greater degree, and it transforms the worship. Brings a brokenness and a trembling nature to our hearts, but also rejoicing because of that gospel I mentioned. Even though God is to be feared, he is to be loved and thanked for the gospel of Jesus Christ. When preachers are lifted up and filled with the Spirit and preach Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, can you imagine the effect? Once you've understood that God is holy and man is sinful, and the preachers preach Christ, there is rejoicing and hallelujahs. The two things come together, don't they, in true worship? The trembling joy that we often speak about, but also the living is revived. There's a movement away from our sins and our idolatry. And many of the things we do today, I'm not speaking of terrible things, things which dominate our lives, we won't do anymore. We'll be taken up with the Lord, the means of grace. And there will be a movement towards the means of grace, towards the services. People will crowd more to the house of God, because that's where their heart is. And also, they will move towards the graces, this fruitfulness. They'll be the graces, holiness, grace and love, brokenness, kindness, mercy, compassion, truth, strength, all together, wonderfully together, and much more. As I mentioned on Wednesday night, Pastor Bob Dickey was speaking of what we need today, and he referred to what is often quoted, the signs and wonders. And when he said we need the signs and wonders of a godly congregation, godly fathers, godly mothers, godly sons, godly daughters, that's what we need. Signs and wonders in our population, our society, a wicked society, they need to see these signs and wonders. The people revived. And of course, that's what happens. When the people are revived, what happens? People want to find out, and they come to hear the gospel, and they feel and experience exactly what we have experienced, and they join us. Let me close with a few selected parts of a long letter by David Charles. My quotation is long, so bear with me, but the letter is even longer. It's a very long letter reporting of the 1859 revival. I just show something of the themes this morning. The sound of the abundance of rain, the little cloud, and then comes the downpour, the sound of many feet, and then the feet come. Dear sir, says David Charles, you request me to furnish you with some accounts of the work of the Lord now going on in Wales, that there are powerful influences operating upon the masses among us, there is no doubt. And the churches have been aroused and revived to an unusual degree is a fact which causes our hearts to rejoice. It is easy work to preach the gospel of the kingdom here at this time. Divine truths have their own infinite weight and importance on the minds of the people. Beams of divine light, together with divine irresistible energy, accompany every truth delivered. It is glorious to see how the stoutest hearts are bowed down and the hardest melted. The writer had the privilege of witnessing two or three powerful revivals in his younger days, but of late years, they had become more rare. When tidings reached us that the Lord was reviving his work in America, a powerful longing arose throughout the churches for another refreshing shower upon the congregations of Wales. We were favored with the first droppings of that shower at the College of Trevecca in the winter of 1857, the occasion on which the extraordinary manifestation of divine favor took place was a church meeting. As usual, two or three spoke of their experience. They did so with such feeling and unction. But no one expected anything like so peculiar a manifestation as followed. Before separating, our beloved minister administered the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and in reading the Word of God and making a few passing remarks thereon, an influence was felt by all present, which we had never experienced in the like manner before. There was a beauty, a loveliness, but the Holy Word, which we had never hitherto perceived. New light seemed to be thrown upon it. It electrified us and caused us to weep with joy. The hardest hearts were forced to succumb. After some time, we partook of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, but under strange emotions. And then I sang with spirit and repeated the hymn again and again. We could not leave off. Every heart seemed inspired to continue, and the last two lines were sung for a quarter of an hour. Then the minister prayed, and such a prayer we had never before heard uttered. We felt that we were communing with God. We could have prayed all night, but at length the prayer terminated and we were to separate. But did we separate? Ah, no. Everyone resumed his seat and held silence. And there we were for a length of time under the most heavenly feelings. Every heart was subdued. No one dared to speak except by tears. And we were afraid lest anyone should speak and put an end to the spell. We were all at a loss to know what course should be adopted. Our feelings having been raised to so high a pitch, the difficulty was how to bring the service to close and to secure a separation without having the divine influence marred. At length, the minister rose and slowly read several appropriate portions of the Word of God. We then sang and afterwards prayed again, and thus the meeting was carried on for 4 hours. The letter goes on to describe the blessing in Cardiganshire. About Cardiganshire being in West South Wales, about the close of last year, an unusual spirit of prayer fell upon some of the churches of Cardiganshire. These awakenings soon spread and became general in Cardiganshire and neighbouring counties. At the conference of the Calvinistic Methodists held at Llangeitho in August last, about 8,000 were reported to have been added to that denomination in Cardiganshire alone. Then he goes to North Wales. From Carnarvonshire, we receive the following. On the 25th of August, in one part of the quarry, the men assembled for prayer were compelled to leave the usual place of rendezvous on account of the numbers to the side of an adjacent mountain. Many of the most reckless characters followed them without any motive than of being mere observers. When, however, they reached the mountainside and there knelt to pray, several of them were so struck as to fall on their faces to the ground, where they clenched the earth from fear of being swallowed up to hell. That evening, 9 united themselves in Christian fellowship with the church, 15 the second, 23 the third, and so on, till the number reached to more than 100. The neighbourhood has undergone a complete change, it being now more like heaven than anything else. Nothing is heard but singing and praise on all sides. Let the Church of God unite in unceasing prayer for a general outpouring of the Spirit, and the promise will be accomplished. And not without this, I firmly believe, as prayer is the appointed channel by which the blessings of redemption flow down to men. With Christian regards, believe me, my dear sir, yours faithfully, David Charles. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and our Father, we thank thee for the memory of these great things, of the blessing of God upon the nations. We think of not so long ago in America and Ireland, Scotland and England and Wales, how the clouds came over, how the rain came down, and how the land also bore fruit. And there is still, despite the drought, a sense of that fruit even to this day. But Lord, we pray, because the ground is hard, that thou would have mercy upon us again and give us great thoughts of God. And, O Lord, prepare our hearts too and give us right thoughts about ourselves. But give us then, an exalted and a blessed view of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might understand that through him our sins have been forgiven, that he went to that cross and he died for our sins. Our dreadful sins. Our sins which would have cast us into hell, that Christ received himself upon that cross, suffering and dying upon the cross, that all who believe in him should be saved. That this message might go out with power again, we pray, O Lord, that men might understand that God is holy, that men might understand that they are sinful, but men might understand that Christ is the Savior of sinners, and will remove their sins and give them his righteousness, and make them fit for heaven. For us not to play with this, O Lord, help us to understand that we all who come to the services might understand that this is the message, not to be taken away from, nor to be added. We pray, O Lord, we might cherish this message, and we might preach it, and we remember it now with the Lord's table. And we pray these things for thy glory, O Lord, all these things in this world of woe and sinfulness, world of wars and troubles. O Lord, that thou art the God, as the people said, the Lord, he is the God. We might look to thee, thou art the God who brings peace to the hearts of men. We pray these things in our Saviour. Amen.